Hi everyone. I'm going to share a conversation I had today with Jennifer, a former Jehovah's Witness member for 20 years. She converted from evangelical Christianity and became JW early on, eventually leaving it in her adulthood. She shared her reflections on how JW teachings and biblical teachings are harmful to humanity and how we can do much better without them. Throughout this conversation, over and over again, she shocked me with her stories of how JWs are controlled in every aspect of their lives. We follow up this conversation with a discussion on shrooms and what the whole experience is like and why you should try it. There was a slight interruption when I lost my internet around 1 hour, but I edited that part out. And so I give you Jennifer. Hi, everyone. Welcome to another episode of the Abdullah Samir podcast. I'm your host, Abdullah Samir, your friendly neighborhood ex-Muslim, and I'm joined today by Jennifer. I found out about Jennifer on Twitter. Jennifer is a lady that was a Jehovah's Witness for 20 years. So I actually believe that what I've found is that a lot of the time, even if you come from a different religion, you tend to have a lot of the same experiences. And it's quite interesting to trade stories and go from there. How's it going, Jennifer?
Good. How are you?
Good. Let's hear a little bit more about your background. So you weren't born into Jehovah's Witnesses, right? You converted. Did you convert to Jehovah's Witnesses?
Yes, I converted. I was born into an evangelical household. And so growing up, I was indoctrinated with hellfire. And then as I became a teenager, that didn't really make sense to me. I was having a lot of cognitive dissonance. Looking back, I was agnostic. I was just questioning, you know, how does a God of love match up with, like, if I listen to mainstream music, the potential for me is when I die to burn forever. Didn't make sense in my teenage mind. Now I realize, like, wow, it doesn't make sense.
So as a teenager, you were growing up in an evangelical household. What made you change then? Like, so, and let's, after we talk about that, I'd love to know a little bit more about Jehovah's Witnesses, because I don't know much about the different sects. And I know a lot of people consider Jehovah's Witnesses not to even be Christian. They say, oh, they're not Christian. Mormons are not Christian. Only Catholics and Protestants are Christian. So we can get into that as well. But before we get into that, what made you change? Like, why did you switch sects? Is it like the door-to-door thing? People came to your door, talked to you, your friends at school?
So like I was saying, when I was a younger teenager, things weren't making sense. And so I was just, I kind of had the idea that if I'm going to burn for these infractions, that I'm just going to really have fun. So I did that and I got pregnant as an older teenager. I was 18. And then the fear of hellfire started creeping back in, just wondering, like, well, maybe that is true, you know, and also like, what am I going to raise my child as? Like, I just felt lost. We didn't have really internet. It was the 90s, early 90s. And so I just was kind of in a vulnerable state. I was pregnant and my parents had moved 3,000 miles away. So that added to the vulnerability of my situation. And so, yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the reason why it made sense to me is because they don't believe in hellfire. They just believe that the wages of sin is death. So if you're a sinner and you die, then you just go to sleep. And so that made more sense, like, as far as the context of God is love. Like, that's, you know, everyone dies. And if you just go to sleep and are not tortured forever, that little tweak in the doctrine made enough sense for me to dig a little deeper into what the Jehovah's Witnesses were saying. And again, they're a cult, so they do prey on the vulnerable. When they knock on your door, they're looking for cues to your needs. They're looking, like, for, have you lost someone in death? Well, there's a scripture that shows you'll get your loved ones back. Or, like I said, I was in a vulnerable position, indoctrinated with Christianity. So that was the in that they had. A lot of things as a younger teenager made sense to me too. Like, they're neutral in politics and they don't believe in going to war with anyone. Those things resonated with me at the time. So that's how
that's really interesting, because I know a lot of Muslims, you know, also struggle, and Christians, I mean, actually everybody struggles with the idea of a hell, because it's just so problematic. Because I think anyone that has an ounce of empathy would have a problem with it. I mean, I've heard people go so far and say, and I kind of agree that, you know, I wouldn't wish hell on my worst enemies. Like, even the worst human being that existed, they don't deserve hell. Nobody does. Now, there's a different, I feel like the religious worldview is very much about being punitive, about punishment, about reward, about justice. I mean, we all want justice, that's for sure. But the way it goes around justice is very shallow. So if someone does something bad, there's no analysis of like what made them get there, what got them to that point of becoming this like evil person. You know, at an extreme example, it could be like a mental illness. It could be, you know, something wrong with the physical brain. Like there's the example of that guy, I forgot his name, that had like a brain tumor, and he actually killed his wife and kids. And he's like, I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't feel right. So, I mean, that's an extreme example of how an improper brain can cause you to behave in ways that are not, you know, good. But of course, less than that, there's people that are abused at childhood. There's people that, there's all sorts of reasons why people do bad things. And it doesn't mean that they're not responsible, or they shouldn't be held responsible, or that we shouldn't prevent them from doing bad things, but rather that we need to look at the big picture. If, you know, there's a lot of crime in a certain neighborhood, why is it like that? Is it just that these are bad guys, and, you know, these kids are just bad kids? Why are, like, you know, for example, so many Black kids, why do they get into crime? And they do tend to get into crime disproportionately, and they end up in jails, and then so on, and the cycle of violence. And there's a big thing behind that. Even what Obama mentioned about how, you know, there's a father issue there. There's a family breakdown. The fathers are not there for the kids. And then so they don't have a positive male role model. And I mean, there's a whole thing.
And it's systemic. Hmm? I mean, everyone should watch the documentary 13th, and it really uncovers the systemic issues that lead to that, and how it's all pre-planned. But that's another issue. But yeah, you're right. Like,
yeah,
people who do bad things, there's, you know, layers and layers of programming, abuse, system. It's complicated.
Yeah, and so to just say that, I mean, theists would probably say, well, God would take all of that into account. I would say, like, for example, they would say, well, if this guy had a brain tumor, then he wouldn't be guilty, and he wouldn't go to hell for, you know, disbelieving in God or whatever, because even in Islam it says that the mentally insane are not responsible, obviously. But even less than mentally insane, even the fact that people are born in different parts of the world where everything around you tells you Hinduism is true, why would you ever become Christian and accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God? You might, there's a chance, but it's a low chance. There's a low chance of you converting to Islam. So the odds are stacked against you. So why would God want to throw that person into hell when, for reasons outside of their own control, like, everything is biased against them converting to the true religion, right?
Right, exactly.
And I would even go further than that. I would even say that at the end of the day, it's God that's responsible for all of our bad actions, because God is the one that gave us all of our tendencies. So I'm someone that doesn't believe in free will. I'm a determinist. I don't think that there's any such thing as free will, meaning that we're all behaving according to the way that we've been, you know, based on our life experiences, based on our genetics, and based on who we are. Who we are is a product of our genes plus our life experiences. So because of the way, you know, if you had a good life upbringing and you were raised in a place that was, you know, you were taken care of and your needs were met as a child, you'll grow up into a productive member of society. I do believe that, you know, if God gave someone a gun and that person went out and shot someone, it would be God's fault for giving them the gun in the first place. The fact that we have the capability to do so much harm, I think you cannot, if there truly was a God, God would be responsible for setting up the situation and exactly. The conditions that led us to hell, right? I mean, and then it brings up the question, why did God even create hell if he knew that the majority of humankind, according to all the religions that believe in hell, would say that the majority of humans are going to hell? right? I mean, no religion says everyone's going to heaven. Either Christianity says only 1/5 of the world's population, Islam is 1/5 of the world's population. And if they're both wrong, then everybody's going to hell, basically, right?
Yeah, everyone needs that fear factor to keep you in.
Yeah. So that's interesting. So you found another religion that was didn't have this concept of hell. I know Judaism doesn't have a concept exactly of hell either. There's some spirit world or something, but they're not evangelical. So Jehovah's Witnesses are evangelical. Like you said, they prey on the vulnerable. They're looking for a need, which is interesting because I've had Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door before and they were very friendly and nice. And but like when I asked at the time, I think they came twice. Once I was Muslim and once I was atheist. And both times I didn't feel like the theology was compelling because there was like kind of basic things which didn't make sense to me in the theology of Jehovah's Witnesses. For example, when I asked them about Satan being more powerful than God, why does Satan know things God? Like there were some questions I had they weren't even able to answer. Do the people that go door to door, are they prepared for theological debates, or is it just like looking for people that are interested in anyone else, they don't come back?
A little bit of a mix. So, yeah. You know, we went to 5 meetings a week, 3 times a week, but like 5 different meetings to try to prepare us for these battles, right? To get us to know our own Bible correctly. Yeah. And we would even have one specific meeting that was like, would break down different beliefs and how you can overcome conversation stoppers, things like that. Obviously, like it's dependent on how much you as an individual study your Bible and these extra things, right? Mm-hmm. I know I worked full time and I had 2 kids and I barely studied, you know, it wasn't, according to the doctor, and I, that wasn't a good thing that I hardly studied, but you know, I would get to the door on a Saturday morning and just be like so tired. And really, I didn't care if like I could overcome your conversation stopper. I just kind of wanted to get through it because we did have to report our time at the end of the month. So yes, I did my time. And also they do have a thing where it's like, don't argue too much, because if you're wasting your time, if you're just arguing with someone that you're not getting anywhere, you know, they're going to put the focus on someone who's more receptive, that you should focus your time on someone who really doesn't know the answers to the questions. And it's not, you're not just there challenging each other for 2 hours.
Yeah.
You're not going to get anywhere. So they did kind of push that, like just move on if there's too many arguments.
So you had a quota, like you had to do so many hours every week. Is that like to be part of the church, you have to do this?
Well, you don't necessarily get kicked out, but you are frowned upon if you don't. So the quota was the bare minimum you should be doing as a Jehovah's Witness is 10 hours a month. And if you fall below that, you start to get on the elder's radar. And your peers know this, that you're becoming spiritually weak. And so, yeah, you do report at the end of the month on a slip of paper and someone's keeping records. I mean, they keep records on a lot of things on their members, but that's one of the big things is your time spent in the ministry. Whether it's door to door or if you talk to a coworker for 20 minutes, you record that, you know, as time.
Wow. Wow.
You know, they really focus on, you were talking about how some people don't think they're Christians. Well, they really focus on Jesus' example.
Yeah.
There's an example or there's a scripture about him talking about going in pairs to preach. And so we use that as the model. So they definitely believe in Jesus and they use him as the model for a lot of their doctrine and a lot of.
Yeah, I don't think I should probably clarify. I don't think it's fair for, you know, Christians to say that. I don't mean it in a way. I don't mean it to say I agree with them. Right. Definitely, you know, every sect has this kind of issue. Some are more tolerant and some are more intolerant. There's a big thing in Islam too, that most Sunni Muslims do not accept Ahmadis to be Muslim. Ahmadis are a sect that there's a lot of them in Pakistan. They believe in this guy, Ghulam Mirza Ahmed, this Indian guy that claimed to be the Messiah. And so they're a different sect, and some of them call him a prophet, some of them don't. But most Sunni Muslims are constantly calling these people disbelievers. These people claim to be believers. They pray just like Sunni Muslims. Like I was in university with an Ahmadi boy, And he was praying with me every day. And I had no idea he was Ahmadi. There's no way to know until he told me one day. I was like, what? And I'm like, oh, shoot, you're Ahmadi, so you're not Muslim. Because in my mind, I was programmed, these guys are not Muslims. So you can't pray. I mean, you can pray with them, but he's not supposed to lead the prayer because his faith is in question because he has some bad beliefs, right? So yeah, they definitely play this game of like not a true Muslim. And of course, you know, they'll say Shias are not proper Muslims too and this and that. So I think the same problem exists. So can you tell me a little bit more about Jehovah's Witnesses and what makes them unique? You already mentioned they don't believe in hell. They have this ritualized going door to door thing. I know one of the most common things everybody seems to know is you're not allowed blood transfusions. But like, just in terms of the theology, how is it unique from like evangelicalism?
So the big thing in today's climate is they're politically neutral. They don't vote. Oh. They don't believe in war.
Oh yeah. Which,
again, that was like a big draw for me when I was a teenager. I think it was during the Gulf War. And like, you know, war doesn't make sense to me now. So it's like, you know, didn't make sense to me as a teenager either. So those things really set them apart from mainstream Christianity. As we know now, Christianity is like a mess. The hypocrisy in politics is like what really would be a draw to some people. Like, you know, I don't understand this hypocrisy as they're involved in politics, but I do believe in Jesus. Like, so that those, it kind of, they have
it aligned well for you.
Doctrine that kind of makes sense if you view it things that way. The blood doctrine is really important to talk about, I feel like, because, you know, if you think about Jonestown and you think about the numbers of deaths, you can visualize it because we have pictures, we have video.
Can you explain that? I don't, Jonestown, there's a massacre at Jonestown. I don't know the details.
Yeah, so Jonestown was, I think it was the 70s, and it was a religious cult and they all drank the Kool-Aid.
Oh, the Kool-Aid, yeah. Guyana, yes. Yeah.
I forgot what, Jim Kool-Aid. Jones. So Jim Jones, yeah. So, you know, we can visualize the bodies.
Were they Jehovah's Witnesses?
No. But I'm trying to, what I always try to parallel is if you can visualize the bodies from Jonestown, that's very like traumatic. And that's shocking to, you know, report on. Yep. But for Jehovah's Witnesses, the blood doctrine kills people every year, but it's silent because it doesn't get reported in these like numbers, or you don't see the bodies that are a victim of this. It just happens. And it's, like I said, it's unreported, but it's because of their doctrine that they're dying. They're literally not taking a blood transfusion when their doctor says that they need one. So, you know, a lot of times they pass. Now they do, you know, science has advanced. And so there are successful bloodless surgeries. And there's even science that says in some cases you could recover better because your body's not rejecting the blood. And that could be true, but that should be up to your doctor, not your religion.
You know, science saves the day for the religion. That's so ironic.
It's ironic and it's awful because they're twisting it to make their believers be more confident in their decision to basically you know, take their own lives when their doctor is saying you need blood, or even your child. Sometimes the court has to intervene because they will reject it even for their child, because they believe that, you know, this life is temporary. The aim is eternal life. So if you take blood now, you might be around for another 30, 40 years, whatever, however old you are, but you're not going to get now eternal life. So that's why it's so strong in their minds that like, no, I'd rather die now. It's tragic.
It is. Yeah. It's, you hit a lot of the important points. I didn't even think about all of those. This is a perfect example of how dogma ruins priorities and decisions and affects our life. A lot of people often, you know, would ask me as an ex-Muslim, you know, why don't you talk about Christianity? Don't you think all religions are bad? And And you're giving a perfect example of how, and this is why I do talk to people like yourself, because people need to realize, I think, that it's not just Islam. I said that totally wrong. It's the opposite. A lot of people think that I should only stick to talking about Islam, especially Christians. Christians. They don't want me to talk about Christianity because they're like, well, you know, my religion's fine and it's not creating any problems, but I'm not aware of these problems. I'm not aware of the issues that Jehovah's Witnesses are going through. I don't hear about people dying because they don't take a blood transfusion. Of course, mainstream Christians don't have that particular issue. They have other issues. But that's a good example of how dogma ruins, you know, people's lives. Because you have this thing that's written in a book which has been cherry-picked. Of course, you know, they'll say other Christians should also follow this, but other Christians will say you guys are cherry-picking this particular thing and interpreting it a certain way. It also shows just how human the whole process is of believing. Following a religion is a very human construct. It's a very human process. It's a very fallible process. You know, this particular sect believes that you cannot have blood transfusions based on a certain verse in the Bible. Other Christians will say no. In fact, the whole Old Testament is all about Judaism, because Christians will say, well, no, it applies to Christianity too. And the Jews didn't fulfill they didn't accept the true Messiah. Whereas the Jews will say, well, he's a false Messiah. The whole thing is a very human process. And at the end of the day, all we can do is just do the best we can, right?
Exactly. Yeah. And I mean, oh, so you referred to the scripture. There's a scripture in Acts that says, you should keep abstaining from blood because of the Old Testament. They talk about not drinking blood. So even in the New Testament, it reaffirms, keep doing that. So yes, like that's just the Jehovah's Witnesses.
What does the New Testament say? Sorry, what does the New Testament say to?
I don't remember exactly the scripture, but it's in Acts and it says, keep abstaining from blood.
Okay, and so, what do you think that means?
Well, in the Old Testament, it talked about don't drink blood. Okay. Right? So Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, what's the difference? Drinking it or putting it in your vein, it's pretty Damn. Clear you should not be ingesting blood, whether it's through a tube or through drinking it. But mainstream Christians, like you said, will be like, well, no, because they didn't understand what transfusions were. So, of course, they wouldn't address that.
It reminds me of how this is not as big an issue as like not taking blood. But in Islam, you have some Muslims, particularly in the subcontinent, the Indians and Pakistanis and Bengalis, because they follow a little bit of a different interpretation of Islam than the Saudis and the Egyptians and stuff. And so in the Hanafi school of thought, alcohol is considered actually najis, filthy. So you cannot even use alcoholic perfumes. I mean, most perfumes nowadays are alcohol-based, right. But they consider it like a sin. So they use the roll-on. For many years, I used to have this roll-on. It's called Atar, and it's way stronger because it's pure oil. There's no alcohol in it. And of course, these guys, not everyone follows this interpretation, but of course, many Muslims do. Some Muslims think it's okay. Like I was the type of Muslim that I thought it was okay to use alcoholic perfumes, but not drink alcohol. So doesn't it come down to like the meaning versus the letter of the law?
Exactly. Yeah. And that's where, like you said, those interpretations hurt people. Like now, if they were to change the blood doctrine now, they should, but also how many lives have already been lost?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. It's tragic. So how did you, did you tell your parents you converted to Jehovah's Witness?
I did. Well, yeah. Like I said, I was 3,000 miles away.
Oh, so okay.
I didn't really have a lot of family where I converted. But when I did tell them, they were obviously very upset. In retrospect, I realize as parents, and that my parents understood what the Jehovah's Witnesses believed. And so I'm sure the blood doctrine was heavy on their mind that like, if I got in an accident, I would refuse blood. That's very scary. And they also understood it was a cult. Like I remember my dad telling me that's a cult. And I, again, I didn't have internet. And I was like, in my mind in the 90s, a cult was you lived on a compound. You didn't, you know, I worked, I, you know, you didn't actually, you know,
you weren't isolated.
I wasn't isolated. Yeah. And so there was markers of a cult that I didn't understand. at the time. And also because it's a worldwide organization, that was another draw for me. Like worldwide, you know, we learned the same things and we were, I'm using air quotes, united, you know, and culturally, you know, that was the draw for me too, that like a lot of evangelical religions are very segregated, which I noticed when I was growing up. And so this was like, I would go to a congregation, it's like, you know, everyone was together and united, you know? So I had the wrong markers as for what a cult was. Now, you know, Stephen Hassan is a cult expert and he wrote a book about what the actual markers are. And it's called the BITE model: behavior control, information control, thought control, and emotion control. So those are the real markers for a cult.
Sorry, can you what's the model? BITE or BITE?
BITE, like BITE.
B-I-T-E?
So, B-I-T-E. Mm-hmm. So behavior control, information control, thought control, and emotion control. Oh. And emotional control is a really big one, right? Because you're dangling, you know, the afterlife, you're dangling your community, your family. So that was, you know, when I actually woke up from Jehovah's Witnesses, that was the big one to overcome.
Can you actually elaborate on all of these? And what I want to ask you is, how is mainstream Christianity not a cult? Okay, you probably won't talk about Islam. I can talk about Islam. And I actually have some thoughts about whether Islam is a cult, because we hear this a lot. But I want to hear what you think first about specifically Jehovah's Witnesses and what makes it more of a cult than mainstream Christianity. And is mainstream Christianity a cult too?
I think they're all cults, Muslims. I think mainstream Christianity, I think there's variations in how much they turn up those certain things, right? For instance, mainstream Christians won't have as much information control. Like Jehovah's Witnesses, we're told over and over, don't read outside sources. You know, that's a very big thing. But in mainstream Christians, you're not going to hear that as much. So I think they all can qualify, but it's just a matter of how much, you know, high control groups are going to turn up the notches on all those things, whereas some of the mainstream Christians are just going to softly brush them. So I think it's just a matter of like measuring how much
those
things are implemented. But they all do hit the mark,
yeah,
in my opinion.
That's cool. I didn't know about this model. This is very helpful because, I mean, for me, it was just kind of a vague thing about what defines it, what's a cult, what's not a cult. The way I saw it, and reflecting on my former religious experiences, I was in the Salafi community, meaning Salafi basically is another word for Wahhabi, which is the Saudi interpretation of Islam. So it's a little bit stricter. No music. Well, actually, no music is kind of all over the place, but there's no music, not celebrating any birthdays or anniversaries or stuff like that. It's basically much more like a cult in the sense that when I left Islam, I lost basically all of my friends. So what I feel is like, I don't think all Muslims are in a cult because I think there's varying levels of how they live their life. And I'd say the majority of Muslims don't even, like majority of Muslims live a normal life. They just pray. They probably don't pray five times a day. Majority don't even pray once a week on Friday. Friday is the most important prayer. Maybe 10% pray every Friday. Maybe 5% or less of the world of Muslims pray every single day. But I was that 1%. I was in that 1% that prays five times a day, goes to Friday mosque, goes to the mosque on Friday. I didn't work in a bank. I was not allowed to work in a bank or not allowed to work on any banking or interest, anything related to interest at all, or entertainment, any of those industries. So I avoided that. I didn't buy a house because of that. I didn't listen to music. Oh, music is a big thing. No music allowed in my house, at least until before I left Islam. I know it sounds weird, right?
No, that's how I grew up.
No music.
In the sect that I grew up, the evangelical sect, you could listen to Christian music, but not any mainstream music.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah. That's a new one. I didn't know that.
Well, because there's like demonic or whatever, you know. I don't know.
How about just like pop music? Is like, let's say it's not explicit. Let's say it's just like
yeah, it was very much frowned upon. It was like, you could listen to Christian music. And it's interesting because the Christians have like Christian rock now because they know kids are like, they want to listen to music, right?
So Yeah. So, before we go on, I'm speaking to Jennifer, and she's a former Jehovah's Witness. Jennifer has a channel as well. Jennifer, do you want to just tell us about your channel or a podcast? I guess you call it a podcast, right?
Yeah. So I started a channel mainly focused on women's issues coming out of religion. It's called Not the Weaker Vessel, because there's a scripture talking about how women are the weaker vessel. And it's supposed to make you feel good that you're like taking care of like this fine vessel, but really it's just psychologically telling you you're lesser than. So I named my channel Not the Weaker Vessel. Because yeah, we as women coming out of these fundamentalist groups, we have a different set of issues. A myriad of issues. We've internalized some of the misogyny, for one.
Yeah. I want to talk about that weaker vessel thing. I think that's interesting. There's actually, like when I saw that your channel is called Not the Weaker Vessel, I was like, oh, that's interesting, because she's not a former Muslim, but she's saying this. And the reason it's interesting, I'm just going to bring up something on my screen. If you just give me one moment. There's actually a reference in the Islamic literature to this weaker vessel as well, which is so interesting that there's so many parallels like that. Here it is. Okay, can you guys see that? Okay, so there's a hadith, meaning a saying of the Prophet Muhammad, and this one is funny because they translated it like they kind of like watered it down, the translation. It says, "Oh driver, be gentle when you carry the precious glass," or you know, in the other translations it says fragile vessels. And there's quite a few hadith sayings of Muhammad like this, where it talks about and it describes women. And in one other hadith, it actually says women are a crooked rib or a bent rib, and don't try to straighten her or you'll break her. Ooh. And Yeah. So it's kind of nuts. So what's in the Christian literature that what's the reference there?
It refers to a weaker vessel. But again, I think the scripture does talk about like how it's a weaker vessel, but that's why you care for it in a very gentle way. But that's like you know, there's just a lot of issues with coming out as a woman, because, you know, not only are you undoing the doctrine, but then you have to reform boundaries, because there's no boundaries as a woman in these fundamentalist groups. Like, it's your husband, it's the congregation elders, it's Jesus, it's God, like everyone's above you and giving you how you should, you know, live and giving you your framework. So then you have to like figure out what your boundaries are with that, reframe your entire life as far as just how you were treated, and undoing again. I think if you're in it long enough, you would internalize some of the misogyny, because if you're indoctrinated since you're a child, so you think like these scriptures your whole life, you thought these scriptures were from a higher source and they were truth and they were how you should live. So there's a lot to undo. I think that men don't have to, that's just like an extra layer of like getting my own autonomy back, and you know.
Yeah. Can we talk a little bit about that? Like, how does scripture take away women's autonomy? Or just give some examples of like how it was taken away from you. Or, you know, like you did talk about how, you know, you're always told what to do. I guess how to dress is part of it as well. But more than that, can you elaborate a bit on that?
Yeah, how to dress, that you're, if you're married, you know, the man is the head of the household, which again, it's kind of like when I was talking about the bite model, there's variations of that. You know, some sects will really ramp that up to mean something very high control, and others will, it's like, no, well, you know, there's not that much control, but there's subtle things. There's always going to be those subtle things. If you go by the Bible, if you believe the Bible, there's plenty of scriptures that, you know, put us down to our place, right? Even this, the narrative of Eve and how the world got into this situation was because Eve was the temptress who like ruined everything, right? So automatically as a man, you're kind of indoctrinated to think like, you know, don't listen to the woman. Like, she's just the one that was tempted that got us all into this. I don't know how Islam views the creation story.
Yeah, it's that's one good thing about Islam. Islam doesn't have original sin, and Islam doesn't have. I don't believe it blames Eve for the in the story. I'm trying to remember now the story. I believe the difference is in the Islamic story. Eve did eat off the, I forget now, it's not coming to my mind, but yeah, it's that issue is not the woman's not blamed for like tricking the man. It was Satan that tricked both of them.
Yeah, no, I will say that overall Satan did trick both of them, but it was Eve who started the ball rolling, right?
And yeah.
Adam should not have listened to the woman, you know?
Yeah, and even the whole thing about the woman was made out of the man's ribs, the man came first, and like,
yeah.
Not to mention like this whole thing's unscientific, but like just focusing on the women's issues here. Did you find that being a woman in Jehovah's Witnesses came with many downsides?
Yeah. For one, okay, let's say you aren't married and you're an adult. I would witness like the elders are basically the men controlling the congregations. I would witness like the elders trying to control a single woman, like everything she did, you know, she'd be pulled in the back room because, you know, her skirt, you could see her knees, or it was just like a constant like helicopter, like policing women, even if you're not married, you know. And then if you are married, well, then it's your husband's responsibility to correct these things within the household. And again, I will say that there's variations. Some people took it to the extreme, you know, and some people were very liberal with it, but it's still there. It's still in the culture. And where it really starts to become a problem is like, I did a video about rape culture in the Bible, because you know, there's a story about a young girl. It's even in our like children's literature. It's called Dinah Gets in Trouble. So this girl, Dinah, was making friends with another tribe. And because she went outside of her tribe, or, you know, where she should be, when she got raped, it was like, it was her fault because she was associating with girls of another religious tribe, you know, outside of Jehovah's arrangement. Mm-hmm. So that carries over when women get raped. This is the culture. What were you doing? What were you wearing? Did you drink? Like, and drinking isn't against the rules in Jehovah's Witnesses. So that's,
oh yeah,
so many stories are like, you know, things happen when you drink too much. But then it's, again, it's victim blaming, and they will focus more on the woman than the man. Actual,
yeah,
you know, person, the perpetrator.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And so that's for sure like a big problem. That story of Dinah, it's in the Bible, or is it?
Yes, it's in the Bible, but it's significant because it's in, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses have a children's book. And it's in the children's book. So right away, you're indoctrinating little kids to view, you know, for a little girl to view like, you know, if something like this happens to me, it probably is going to be my fault. And for little boys, that's a very terrible message to be sending, that like the focus is going to be on her because she made friends, not that what you did.
Yeah, indeed. What about the whole purity culture in general? Not specifically when it comes to like sexual assault, but just in general about no sex before marriage and all of that. Do you think that causes problems in society as well?
I do think it causes problems, especially within their culture. I think, you know, taking this archaic book and trying to fit these types of things in a box in our culture now, it just creates a lot of problems. I know so many women who didn't really get sex education, probably men too, but like, you don't really get a proper sex education. It's just like, you don't do this because it is sinful. And you just don't do it. But then there's not a lot of like education beyond that.
So not talking about sex, actually, that's a good point. So let's talk about like, you know, in normal evangelical households versus Jehovah's Witness, is it the same? Like you don't talk about sex at all? There's no sex education in school, anything like that. Would the parents even pull the kids out of sex ed because it's like unchristian or something?
Sometimes, yeah. And again, that was more like some people are a little more liberal than others. As I grew up, it was more like I didn't really get any sex education in the evangelical sect. But because of that, and because I got pregnant so early, I was more liberal with my kids. And I did, you know, give them a proper sex education. I left the door open to talk about these taboo things when things would come up with them, you know. But it was tricky because if your teenager gets in trouble, again, air quotes, then they have to go in front of three elders and talk about it and potentially get kicked out for that. And so it's a weird thing where it's like you might be liberal as far as sex education, but then if something happens, you're going to go this archaic route and like...
So were you raising your kids as Jehovah's Witnesses?
I was, yeah.
Oh, you were raising your kids in the community still. Okay, so you became more liberal, but you didn't leave the sect until later on. You left the sect, right? Because you're ex-Jehovah's Witness.
I left when my kids were adults.
Oh, no way.
I fully indoctrinated them, and I was scared. I was so scared that my daughter was going to shun me. Because she was like 20.
What does that mean, shunning? Can you explain what that is?
So if you come out as an apostate or if you do something wrong, you will get disfellowshipped, which means nobody in the community can talk to you. They just will shun you. No communication.
This is a Jehovah's Witness thing. Cause I've heard about this as well.
Yeah.
So we kind of have that as well when some Muslims, especially Salafis, will do this. They'll kind of cut you off. But I think this is actually a thing in Jehovah's Witnesses that if you leave, what do you do to be shunned? Like, what are the charges?
Okay. So any sin that's in the Bible, any sin. So if you commit a sin, that's what I was referring to earlier. Like if your teenager has sex, they have to go in front of three men and... these three men will determine if they're repentant enough. And sometimes if they deem you not repentant enough, they will kick you out of the community. It could be for sex. It could be for over drinking. It could be for smoking. It could be for voting, celebrating Christmas, any of the rules that you break, but also in my case, apostasy.
Damn.
Apostasy is a big one, right?
It's just like, wow, my mind is blown. I mean, I kind of get that this can happen to you in other non-cults or whatever. Like in the Muslim community, if you had like sex outside of marriage, for example, like people would be like kind of raising their eyebrows at you. But in Canada, at least, you wouldn't be kicked out of the community. Just be like, yeah, this guy did something. They probably talk about you behind your back, but you still go to the mosque. Nobody's there to kick you out. There's no shunning process like that. For apostasy, yes. When you apostatize, you're pretty much like out. You're gone. But like for like having sex outside marriage or smoking or drinking too much, I mean, that's...
And you can come back. You can come back. So if they kick you out, there's a process to come back.
Jeez.
But they do make you pay. Like some people will stay out for a year, and if they still believe the doctrine, they'll come back.
Wow. That's nuts.
The reason they use shunning is the emotional control in the bite model. So basically, if you do get kicked out, they know that if they have your family and your community, you will work to get back. Wow. You will most likely do the work to get back. But nowadays, with the internet and everything that's going on, people are waking up in that time that they're kicked out. And so, like, then you have this.
So it's a good thing.
but, you know, in some ways, but then you realize you're never going to speak to your family because you're never, with your own conscience, you can't go back to it. So they're waiting for you to come back, and you know, fully awake, that I just can't do that. I mean, and some people do. I will say there's a lot of people in the cult. There's a Reddit, an XJW Reddit, and a lot of people are in the closet, you know, atheists and agnostics, and they're just in the closet because they want their family, which is understandable.
Wow. This is, this parallels what many ex-Muslims go through, because they're in a situation where they can't come out. I mean, this sounds worse than what some ex-Muslims go through, especially in the West. Many ex-Muslims can't tell their parents because, you know, they'll be kicked out or whatever. As adults, you can't really be kicked out of the community, but unless you openly apostatize, then you could be. But wow, this is, that's a lot. That's intense. So what happened in your case when you left the religion as an adult? Your kids are adults now. You were worried that your daughter would shun you because she has to, basically, right? Mm-hmm. So what happened?
So it's just interesting. She was in New York and I was in California, and I woke up because of the sex abuse problems that was coming out in the news. And as I went down those rabbit holes, I just started unraveling everything, the doctrine, the sex abuse cover up, all of it. So I was like really scared to tell anyone that I was waking up. And she was going through her own process through a different route of waking up, because she had been mistreated in the cult. And as she was talking to coworkers about, you know, how she was raised and things that she'd went through, they were kind of helping her with her cognitive dissonance, and she was slowly waking up on her own. So, but we weren't communicating to each other because obviously she was scared I would shun her. I was scared.
Oh my God.
And then,
so you went to parallel paths?
Yeah, literally the same timing. We were both waking up at the same time. And then she was going to move back to California. And I had been at the point in my awakening that I knew I wasn't going to be able to fake it because of the child sex abuse cover up. I just knew I was going to be vocal and I wasn't going to be able to cover that up and just pretend. So I came out to her and she was like, oh my God, I didn't know how to come out to you. Like, this is amazing. So yeah. And then my son, interestingly enough, he was always an atheist. He just was in the closet.
Yeah.
You know, he just never told me. He didn't get baptized. So that's like a little interesting thing. Like, if you don't get baptized as a Jehovah's Witness child, then you're not going to get shunned because you didn't make the commitment. So like my daughter got baptized. If she leaves, she gets shunned. But my son didn't get baptized because he never really believed it.
That's so weird. But as a child, you don't have a choice anyways.
In the Jehovah's Witness doctrine, you're not forced to get baptized. So, you just take that process because you're indoctrinated. A lot of kids do get baptized, but there are some that just never do get baptized. So it's like a loophole that's like hypocritical. It like doesn't make sense because my son could be doing the same lifestyle and not be shunned because he never got baptized. If my daughter did because she got baptized, she would be shunned.
It's kind of like, it's kind of like if you sign the check while you're young, you're stuck with it basically, right?
Exactly. And we're talking about children who are indoctrinated and they're just want to please their parents. You know, we're all looking as children, looking for approval. That's one of the things, what your religion, your parents are teaching you. Like, that's one way to get approval. So it's like, it's really unfair. It's an unfair thing that gets stacked against you.
Wow, that's a really happy ending to that story. I'm happy for you.
No, it really is. I was really scared.
Yeah.
When I woke up, like, yeah.
I don't know many majority of ex-Muslims I know, their parents don't leave Islam. I mean, it's very rare. It's like majority, I mean, to be frank, the majority of ex-Muslims don't even tell their parents they left Islam. Right. I'm talking about people in the 40s. I have friends right. in the 40s who haven't told their parents. They don't want to break their hearts or whatever. And they're like, yeah, they're going to, how much longer are they going to live? Do I really need to tell them? Once they die, I'm going to come out. That's, I have friends actually told me once my parents die, I'm just going to openly come out as an ex-Muslim. But now I'm just going to pretend. And of course, they don't live with their parents, so they can easily live a double lifestyle. I mean, they, you know, they do their own things or whatever. But then when they're with the parents, they pretend to be Muslim. I mean, I personally couldn't do that. I'm just way too, I'm just an open book, just like you. You said you couldn't pretend any longer. I can't pretend. I can't do that. I told my parents. My parents are very liberal. I'm lucky as well. So they don't care. I mean, not they don't care. My mom was like, yeah, you should believe in God. I think God is a good thing to believe in. And God helps me when I pray to him. I'm like, well, God doesn't answer the prayers, so I don't see the point. But she, to her, it makes sense, I guess. My dad was kind of agnostic too. He was like, how do we know God's not a black man? How do we know God is what they tell us God is, right? Like, he believed in God, very strongly believed in God. He used to pray to God all the time, but he was agnostic about the details. He didn't accept what, like, the Quran specifically said about God or something like that. It's just like, yeah, I believe in the power of force that connects me to the universe, kind of like spirituality of some sort, right? Like, he would do some of the ritual prayers, but very rarely. He wasn't a religious man. So I'm lucky. My family was like easygoing. I'm like, I left Islam. They're like, yeah, whatever. I mean, in fact, I didn't mention this to you, but I converted from a very liberal sect, which my dad was in, to the more, kind of like you, to this more like hardline, mainstream, fundamentalist sect. And I became religious. My parents weren't religious. I just became religious on my own. I made my whole family religious. I mean, I got married and I had kids and I made everyone, I was being this Islamic dictator in the house, not allowing, my kids would be like, my son actually reminds me, oh, you didn't let us watch iCarly, which is this little kid's show. I'm like, I don't even remember that. Like, stop mentioning that. You're embarrassing me. But anyways, I didn't let the kids go for Halloween. Right. I mean, they're like, now they do what they want. They go for Halloween. I mean, we couldn't even eat at McDonald's because it wasn't halal. So I'm the one that did this all on my own. And when I left it, my parents were like, yeah, whatever. But I'm happy that your story has a happy ending and, you know, it ended up that way. I have a comment from another Jehovah's Witness in the chat saying, I hope she covers the fact that they shun you even if you don't get, can you explain that? Don't get disfellowshipped. I don't know what that means.
Oh, that is true. I forget. There's things about the culture that I forget the further along I get. I'm like, oh yeah. Yeah, I forgot about that. So if you, like I was telling you earlier, if you fall below on your hours of preaching, or if you stop, if you're irregular going to meetings, or if people catch you like hanging out with the wrong crowd, they may not have grounds to actually kick you out formally, but they'll label you as bad association within your community. And as soon as you get that label, people will stop talking to you. Maybe not your parents per se or your siblings. Sometimes, like I said, some people get extreme, but your community will soft shun you. So you're not going to get invited to gatherings, and people just start kind of like slowly backing away until you get in line again, until you start putting in your hours, coming to meeting, commenting at the meeting, participating. There's all these like cultural cues that keep you in line. Jeez. Again, the emotional control, right? They're controlling how you act based on how your peers are going to treat you. And we're programmed to treat people like this because it's like bad association spoils the whole group. It's like a bad apple.
I'm blown away at just how much of like a cult it is. It like everything you're saying sound like shouting cult.
It is a cult for sure. I mean, Leah Remini did, she did her special on Scientology. She did one episode on that. Because she looked into it and realized, yeah, very much has all the markers of a high control cult. Again, I will say, I do think Christianity in general has the markers, but there's a difference between high control and then more liberal. But we're definitely following the high control group.
So What was I gonna say? So about the cult thing, I lost my train of thought now.
Soft shunning.
Yeah. About the soft shunning. How do they do that? Like, do they tell people not to talk to you? Or people just know that this is like this person is not doing what they're supposed to do, so that.
Yeah, people could just keep an eye on each other. That's the other thing I forgot too. Like, so if you do if you are doing something that you shouldn't be doing and somebody else knows about it, we're supposed to tell on each other. We're supposed to tell the elders. So it's a very much like a policing situation. So your friends will go and tell on you, and gossip is a big thing in these small groups, right? I mean, you don't have much of a life, so like everyone's gossiping, right? So the word gets around. But also, if you're doing something what they consider serious, if I know my friend is cheating on her husband, I am obliged to tell the elders, because then I will be blood guilty for her life, her eternal life, if I don't tell the elders, because this discipline is going to help her in the long run.
Wow.
So we tell on each other. It's awful. Yeah.
Jeez. I'm
guilt, if you don't tell on someone that you know is doing something wrong, you start getting riddled with guilt, because there's a scripture about being blood guilty if you see your brother doing something and you don't, you know, help them. And help in this context is sending them to the elders.
Oh, wow. Wow. I'm honestly blown away. I'm just like, this is next level. This is crazy stuff. Like, Jesus. So
it's pretty close to Scientology, honestly.
Does Scientology have a lot of this as well?
Yeah, it's pretty close. I mean, it's like they do different things as far as like conditioning your brain or whatever. But as far as the culture and like keeping the culture in line, it's very
similar. How about Mormonism? Do you know anything about that? Is that different, similar?
I think Mormonism has different sects too that are more high control, and then ones that are more liberal. I feel like it's might be the same as Christianity, where there's these different levels, but I don't know enough about it.
Right. So then you did end up leaving Jehovah's Witnesses behind, and you didn't become evangelical again. So what are you now? Like, what do you believe now, and what do you hold to be true?
I've kind of come full circle. I'm agnostic. There's, you know, I still feel like some spirituality, and that didn't come until after I started doing mushrooms, honestly. You know,
Before that, you were just like agnostic and no spirituality anymore?
Yeah. I mean, what I consider spirituality is really just being in the now. If that makes sense. Like, I don't know, there's a book called Power of Now, and I really resonate with that, because it's like when you're in a dogmatic religion, it's like you're focused on your past, the shame, the guilt, things you did, things you have to account for, things you're just carrying, right? Or you're focused on your future. What's the future? Am I going to get eternal life? But like really focusing on just this moment and really being in your current moment, it feels spiritual to me now. And I mean, again, these are just words, right? I don't even know if spiritual is the right word, but it's like the only context that sometimes we have to explain these things, you know, these feelings.
Yeah.
Like being connected, like you were saying, your dad feels like just a connection with the universe. And
yeah, he called it God. Yeah.
Contextualize those mysteries, right? When you feel those things.
So, I do want to make a little bit of a distinction about that, but that's an interesting thing to do. But before we do that, just because there are some comments here that are kind of relevant to what we were discussing before we jump on this different topic altogether, there's a comment that says, so cheating on your spouse is good. I think they're missing the point. This individual is missing the point of what we're talking about. We're not saying that being dishonest, cheating on your spouse, committing adultery, all of these things are good. We're not obviously not saying that. We're saying that the mechanism of dealing with it is harmful, and kicking someone out of the community and telling on that person rather than like talking to that person. Maybe what the proper solution should be, if someone's cheating on their spouse and your friend is cheating on your spouse, I would say, well, talk to that friend. Say, why are you cheating on your spouse? Like, maybe you shouldn't be in this relationship. Maybe you should stop cheating, go back to your spouse, or maybe end this relationship with your spouse and move on. Like, why?
Because that is one thing in the Bible. It says you should go to the person first. So that is the first step. You go to the person, you talk to them, but it's intended that they will go to the elders themselves. And if you see that you've talked to them and they haven't outed themselves, then that's when the obligation becomes to you. So yeah, you are supposed to talk to your friend first. I left that out. But if they don't out themselves, then you'll give them a time limit. Like, well, you know, you need to fix this or I have to. To your point, it's not that adultery is good. It's just this tribalism, like weird getting involved in other people's lives. Like, why am I involved in what's going on with whatever's going on with you? You know, like, I shouldn't be, you know, the context is I'm blood guilty if I don't send you to the elders. Why am I blood guilty for what you're doing? Like, that's a little crazy.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I just want to elaborate on that, add to that a little bit. Because this is a private moral sin, let's say, this is something that's between husband and wife. Like, they should be ultimately responsible to deal with it, not you. Now, if he's killing someone or stealing from, I don't know. Like, if it's something that's hurting other people in a way that affecting other people, then yes. In the context of a family and a husband-wife relationship, really all you can do is advise and consult and be a friend. You can't, I mean, it doesn't make sense for you to go and destroy the relationship by going and, I mean, potentially destroy it anyways. Right? It just doesn't make, this group policing thing bothers me so much. Like, I grew up in Kenya and I came to Canada, and, you know, thankfully, you know, my wife comes from, you know, a Christian background, but like, her family doesn't meddle with our affairs. My family doesn't meddle with our affairs. We have an independent life. I hear from people in the Desi community, like Indians and Pakistanis, that the family thing is so much, like, the in-laws are always, you know, getting involved and telling you what to do and, you know, asking questions, like, you know, it's just like the boundaries are missing. And I grew up Canadian, right? I came when I was little, and even Kenya is not like India and Pakistan. So it's kind of like Canada. So you have your individual private family and you have some distance, you have boundaries. Like, when I hear that, you know, people are like telling on each other and like, you got to tell the elders and you got to answer to the elders why you did this. And it just bothers me so much. I'm just like, oh, it's just horrible. I hate
the nail. There's literally no boundaries in there. No boundaries. But yet, you know, they have a child sex abuse cover up that they're happy to cover up. But if you cheat on your wife, like, that's, you know, that's a whole nother thing. But yeah, yeah, no boundaries.
Jeez. Oh my God. So what's this child sex abuse scandal that they're covering up? What is that? Is it like the Catholic thing kind of?
Yeah, it's basically like the Catholic. It's on the same scale per capita. They basically have this database of, so any sin you do when you go to the elders, right, is going to be recorded. So if you're accused of molesting a child, that's recorded too. Like, if a child says, so-and-so touch me, they're going to go in front of the elders and that's going to be recorded. Well, they've chose to handle those things internally. They may kick the person out, but again, that's a temporary thing. The person could come back if they're repentant enough. So because they handle it internally and don't phone the police the instant that there is an accusation, there's all these pedophiles that haven't been reported to the authorities. And so there was two civil cases in San Diego where the attorney uncovered that they do keep records. So there is a database of sex offenders, and the cases got settled. So there, you know, the database was uncovered. And I'm not sure why the FBI hasn't, you know, I've sent letters to the attorney general, like, this is a California case. The database was in discovery. You need to just go get it, because there's all these unreported sex offenders, because this organization thinks that they can take care of it internally. So that's what woke me up. I saw that on the news and I realized that it was such a big problem. And then I just went down a rabbit hole of Once you break that information control and start reading things, it just kind of spirals. And that's how I eventually just woke all the way up, is because of the sex offender problem.
It would feel like there's some criminal liability there.
Oh, like, for sure. Yes.
I mean, here's a weird thing. Here's what I don't understand. The law is that if you come across, and I'm sorry for going to such a dark topic, but I mean, to everyone that's watching, if you find any child porn online, you are legally obliged to report it to FBI. Like, even if you see it, like, you're not even allowed, you can't just close it. Like, you have to report, like, where you found it. It's the law. If you don't, you can be arrested for seeing it, but for not reporting it. Like, the liability is on you. You saw that, you report it. Because someone could be abused and, you know, some bad thing. But like, in this case, it's just like writing it down. Okay, get out and come back. And then it seems so messed up. Like,
it is very messed up. And that's where, you know, where we talk about telling on people, that's where they need to put the efforts, is not on like who cheated on who or who's drinking too much what. It's like children that are not being protected. Why are we not calling the police? Like, yeah, somebody needs to get on the phone when they know these things, but it doesn't happen. It's like weird hypocrisy. It's like all upside down.
Like this
not protecting the right people.
This sin register thing just seems so ridiculous. Like, just laughing, thinking, like, I wonder what's in there. cheated, drank too much alcohol, like, talked badly to his neighbor, shouted at his neighbor. Like, it just seems so silly.
It's not even just like a vague writing down, because you have to sit in front of them for hours and talk about what happened, and they literally detailed notes. And for like, if you're a woman and you have sex outside of marriage, whether it's before you're married or whatever, the details that they want are so invasive. Like, they want
graphic details.
And it's like, why do you want this
graphic
detail? I'm telling you I cheated, or I'm telling you I had sex. That should be period, right? It's still a sin. No, they want you to go through the entire story, and they're keeping records of that.
Yeah, so they're basically collecting their own like soft porn erotica, whatever, which is really, really disgusting, because this is not, I shouldn't even compare it to the erotica, because erotica is basically someone writing a fiction just for fun. This is like someone's life that you're writing down.
As a woman, when you're sitting in front of them, that's what it feels like. It's like in the back of your mind, you're thinking like, are you getting off on this, or what's, it's so uncomfortable.
Yeah. Oh my God. Oh man. Damn. This has been the greatest smashing of Jehovah's Witnesses ever. I'm like,
I did my job then.
Oh my God. I'm so blown. It's as an interviewer, it's tough not to get affected when you hear these things, but you need to stay calm. You need to focus on the topic. Try not to like get overwhelmed with what you're hearing. And you keep saying these things that just keep blowing me away. I'm like, holy, this is like cult, like, oh man. I'm hoping I'm asking good questions though, like to kind of get.
Yeah. It's a lot.
Okay, so getting on to the other topic, because I do want to talk about shrooms and all that as well. And the power of now, you mentioned something. There's a big difference between what I find in the Abrahamic religions versus what I see in Eastern spirituality. And what I mean by that is, when you talk about the power of now, Eckhart Tolle, I love that book. I have it on Audible, and I listen to it probably two or three times now. I find anytime I feel stressed in life, I always go back to that book, because it really helps me. And Eckhart Tolle, he brings up these paradoxical questions. He'll ask you to do something that makes no sense, and you'll be like, I don't get it. Like, what is he saying? And you're not supposed to get it. That's the point of it. You're supposed to kind of like ponder and just be, you know, it's a very powerful book. I also like his other book, A New Earth, but I think The Power of Now is one of the best books. Not everyone gets the book. Some of my friends have asked them to read it. They're like, I just don't get it. I'm like, well, if you need it in that point in your life, when you need it, it'll be there and it'll help you. And it sounds wishy-washy, new age, but it's funny. Someone actually posted on, another ex-Christian lady posted on Twitter that when I tell people I meditate and I do mindfulness, they're like, oh, you're into new age. which is funny because it's not new. It's thousands of years old. It's way older than the Abrahamic religions. Exactly. Like, this is coming from Hinduism, Buddhism. These Eastern practices have been around way longer than Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. It's not New Age. It's old age, right?
Exactly. Yeah. That's where I'm at right now.
Yeah. Yeah, I love, and that's me too. And so I want to say, like, with my dad, and I think my dad was somewhere in the middle. He was kind of like, you know, God is, so like I said, with Christianity and Islam in general, there tends to be this strict divide between us and God. God mm-hmm. is something else. The universe mm-hmm. is here and God is there. And there's a separation, there's a boundary, which is why you pray to God to ask you for things. You're like, help me make these changes in my life, whatever. With Eastern religion, there's this, the boundary is not there. It's not, I think it's called non-dualism. Advaita, Venta, I don't even know if that's what it is, but I think that's what the terminology is. It's basically God is everything, or God is not an external thing. It's just everywhere and everything. And that's kind of like what my dad used to believe. He used to say, like, you can see God in the flowers and this and that. Yeah, and I do think there's some really powerful stuff there, really amazing stuff that I didn't find in Islam. When you pray in Islam, you're invoking this deity, you're asking, you're basically begging before a king, saying, give me this, give me that, you know, help me with this, help me with that. But when you're doing mindfulness, there's no God needed, right? Can you talk about that a little bit? Like, what is mindfulness? How does meditation help you? Then we'll get into the whole shroom thing.
Well, yeah, it's kind of connected. I feel like doing mushrooms really, especially if you're into that Eckhart Tolle and the power of now, it really opens you up to the knowing of what he's saying, because you experience what he's describing. You experience, you know, time is irrelevant and you're so in the now, and you literally, when I've done it with other people, it's like there's a feeling of like I can see your divinity and the you reflecting me it helps me understand my divinity, and everything around me is divine. Like, I don't know, you know, there's a scripture about like God is love, and like that encapsulates that experience. It's like, I just think it's just love, and it's just you, and it's just me, and it's just everything, right? Mushrooms help you feel that on such a level that it helps your meditation after, like, even understanding books like The Power of Now. It's like every time I think about the book, I have this powerful experience that put me so deeply into the now that I can always, that's like my framework, you know. Having those experiences on psychedelics is like such a powerful framework for what he's trying to describe.
Did you experience loss of self during these trips? Did you experience that you just dissolved away and became nothing? And
yeah, I mean, so there's levels depending on how much you do, right? Some people experience an extreme ego death. I don't feel like I've had a full ego death, but your ego is absolutely set to the side, if that makes sense. You know, like ego out of the way, like so much of even your own problems, things you're suppressing, can come to the surface for you to look at, because a lot of the times we're just covering up things with our ego. And so if you can just set that to the side for a few hours, a lot of things come to the surface about your own life and what things that you need to work on, basically.
I've read Michael Pollan's book. Michael Pollan wrote The Omnivore's Dilemma. He's an amazing author. I read his book on, do you remember what it's called? Oh, How to Open Your Mind. How to Open Your Mind. I mean, yeah, I found the book was a little bit too long and went too much into the history of psychedelics and all that. But the actual like trip experiences were like astounding.
Yeah.
Like, you know, when he describes.
Go ahead.
Sorry, go ahead. Go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
When he talks about, you know, he talks about LSD and shrooms, and he talks about how he saw his like grandparents, and I think his wife has cancer, so he faced the impending doom that he was thinking about, which is, you know, what if his wife dies from cancer? And so he saw that, And he became he found a way to get in peace with that, and it was beautiful. What I'd like to ask you is, how much of this do you remember after the trip?
Oh, you remember all of it. And not only that, like there's parts of the trip that that at first when you were coming back may seem irrelevant, but then you know, I've had epiphanies about my first trip just randomly come through months down or even years, a couple years down the road, like, oh my gosh, I remember that about the trip. And now I actually see how it's connected, because when you do take a full trip, there's a lot that comes down. And so it's a process to unpack it. So sometimes things come like later down the road. So yeah, you do remember it all, but sometimes you don't really make certain connections until
It's not like a dream that fades away over time, kind of.
No, you'll remember. No? Yeah, you'll remember.
Ooh. Oh,
it's a beautiful experience. I was going to say, there's a new book, and I haven't read it yet, but it sounds fascinating. It's called The Immortality Key. And he talks about how they're finding evidence of how pre-Christianity and these religions were having psychedelic experiences, and that's why they were writing the things that they wrote. And I think that makes a lot of sense, because in the context of where their consciousness was at the time and how they viewed the world, I could see how they thought it felt like an external deity. But in the context that we are living in now and how we view the world and how we understand science, when we do a trip, you know, the context comes through a little different, but we are experiencing that extreme love, that extreme connection, that non-duality, you know. It's just interesting that I do think that a lot of those people were tripping, especially the John, I think, wrote Revelations. It's like, that sounds like a trip. Or the burning bush, right? Like,
yeah. I do find that I guess post, maybe, I don't know, Judaism or Christianity, psychedelics became an enemy of the religion, organized religion. And they wanted to suppress it, because I don't know if Paulin talked about it, somebody talked about it, where, you know, the Aztecs and the Mexicans and the ones that were doing had, you know, actual psychedelic things as part of the religion became too much of a competition to the church, because they can see the gods. Whereas, you know, are you still here? Hello?
Yeah. Hello? Can you hear me?
Okay, I'm back here. Are you still here?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Okay, you know what happened? I think my internet died for some reason, and I'm just going to use my phone for now. Okay. Sorry, so the last thing I was saying was, what was the last thing I was saying? I don't remember now.
Because the church got, you know, demonized psychedelics. Because you don't need a person to intervene with your spirituality. What's interesting
is
one of the scriptures that helped me wake up, it was actually a scripture, and it talks about the kingdom of God is within you. And so that in the context of like having these experiences, you really understand, like, yeah, it's all inside. Obviously religion put a stop to like doing psychedelics, because then you wouldn't go to church. Your church would
yeah,
be
indeed.
Like my church is nature.
So can we talk a little bit more about specifics about the trip? What's considered like a normal dose to try?
Like around 3 grams is probably an appropriate first dose.
And what would you say is how do you avoid having a bad trip? Because it doesn't always go well, right? Sometimes it can go badly, right?
So I have an unpopular opinion about bad trips. I don't really believe that there's such a thing as a bad trip. Hamilton Morris, who does a show called Pharmacopoeia, talks about how just because you have a bad experience, you know, maybe that 6 hours was a little nerve-wracking, frightening, whatever, doesn't mean the experience wasn't good for you. Because I feel like a lot of times there's some resistance to, I mean, part of the reason people do psychedelics is for healing some of the internal issues that you have. And so sometimes if you've repressed an issue your entire life, if you go into doing psychedelics and you still are pushing back a little bit, you might not have the best experience, right? And this is all just like, this is my opinion. I don't know. I've never even had a bad trip. So, but based on what he said, it made a lot of sense to me, because it's like, you may have a bad meal, but that doesn't stop you from eating.
Again, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
It just shows you like, oh, I can't eat shellfish because it gives me this reaction. Now you've learned something about yourself. And kind of the same thing. It's like, you have this bad trip where it's like maybe a harrowing 6 hours, but you're still going to learn something about yourself. Look at what you were suppressing. I think there was even a study that Paul Stamets talked about, that they went back and asked people that had bad trips like 20 years down the road, you know, how it affected them. And it only affected them in that 6 hours. It didn't affect their life in any other way. But the good trips will affect you for your whole life. Like, you're forever changed. So having that one bad experience, my opinion, and I've never had a bad trip, so maybe it's
okay. Sorry about that. Seems like we had some technical problems. I apologize for that. We were talking about shrooms, and I guess somehow that that caused problems or something somehow. The universe didn't want us to talk about shrooms. I don't know why. So you were saying
God didn't like that.
Yeah. So you were just saying, so sorry about that, and we'll try to just finish off nicely.
Yeah.
So to finish talking about this, from your perspective, you were saying that this really opened your eyes and gave you a new, would you say a new perspective on life in some ways, or how would you describe it?
Yeah, definitely a new perspective on life, and mostly just like, again, that, you know, the flexibility of being open, and you don't have to subscribe to any dogmatic ideas, and I could be open to change, you know, it just opens your mind. I don't know if you've ever seen the map of your brain on psilocybin. There's like this chart that went around the psychedelic community, and it's like, you know, your brain not on psilocybin is like kind of lit up, but then on psilocybin there's all these new connections, and it's like a huge map. And so you're making all these new connections about how to view yourself, how to view other people, how to view life, nature, and it really does change you. And I'm sure like my ideas about spirituality will evolve, and that's the beauty of not being in religion, is I can evolve and I don't have to proselytize about what I think right now. It just is what it is, and it changes as it changes.
So you're definitely a big fan of psilocybin, and you definitely want to legalize it. Is it only psilocybin or LSD as well and other substances?
Yeah, I mean, that's kind of a controversial subject, but I personally believe all drugs should be decriminalized, because kind of like we were talking about in the beginning, that like people end up in these situations for all different reasons, and I don't think prison is the way to fix the situation. The thing is, like, psilocybin and a lot of these psychedelics actually can reverse addiction.
Oh,
so I
and depression.
The depression that led to addiction, right? Yeah. So I'm a huge proponent of decriminalizing psychedelics for that healing, because it will fix a lot of these problems. But I also don't believe that the war on drugs has been successful. I think it's hurt society, it's hurt people. It like I said, it's not the path to healing. What we want is these people to heal that are on like more harmful drugs. And prison is not where that's going to happen. It's just going to exacerbate the problem. So yeah, I kind of have a controversial view on drugs in general, but
you would say in your life it's helped you a lot, and it's given you something that wasn't there before you tried it. Exactly. It's taught you. So some people describe shrooms as a teacher. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Yeah,
absolutely. It really does. It's interesting too, because how when you do it with other people, like we're all getting something different, but it's very unique to you. Like I've talked to people that, you know, I've tripped with, and then after we're discussing it, it's like, wow, that's really so specific to me and my situation, but they got something specific to them in their situation. Like, I don't know the mystery behind it, but it's really powerful and fascinating.
And it's not toxic in any way. You can't overdose from it. You can have
a really bad trip, but that's where the bad trip, like the more you take, the more harrowing it's probably going to be, and the more ego death, right? So in that sense, it might not be the greatest to, like, as far as dosage, but overall, yeah, you're not going to die from the actual mushroom. Now you may die because you took it and you did something stupid.
Yeah.
You didn't have a trip sitter, you didn't have a safe container, but you're not going to die from the actual mushroom.
is there like different varieties, I guess, that behave differently and feel different, or this is pretty much all this is one thing, shrooms?
No, yeah, there are different varieties. That I'm not really, looked can't into? Really speak on that. But yeah, there's definitely different varieties that are more potent or might maybe give you, like I've heard, think some give you a more spiritual experience than more like internal like therapy. Like to me, it does feel like a therapy session. Mm-hmm. And I've heard that some mushrooms have just a different feel. But again, I can't really speak on that myself.
All right. So I think this has been a great conversation, you know, other than the glitch at the end that happened, that my internet went off totally and I mistakenly ended the stream. I apologize for that. But I am going to put these two parts together. So would you like to share your Twitter? Should I share your Twitter and your channel?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. So can you tell us about what's going on your channel as well? I mean, we talked about it at the beginning, but whoever missed it, could you talk about what your passion is and why you're passionate about this? I mean, we kind of did talk about it, but just give a little plug for your thing.
Yeah, I just so I started the podcast, Not the Weaker Vessel, just to like address a lot of the things women specifically go through in the religion, and then coming out, the things that we have to undo. I want to do a episode on boundaries, because that's a big thing. We've like had no boundaries in the cult, especially with the men that were in charge. So, you know, things like that are important to women when you leave a fundamentalist group. So my Twitter handle is Not Your Vessel, and the podcast is Not the Weaker Vessel.
Awesome. Yeah. So someone's asking, do you do drugs? I find it funny when you say it like that. Do you do drugs? Like, yeah, I'm not a heroin addict or something. alcohol is a drug. Cigarettes, nicotine is a drug, and weed is a drug. So I do occasionally drink, and I do occasionally do weed. Not really that often. I mean, I used to drink more, but nowadays, now that I'm back in the workout routine, I'm not doing a lot of it. Never tried shrooms yet. At some point I will. I just didn't get a chance yet. And it's just waiting for the right opportunity to do that. Here is Jennifer's channel, not the Weaker Vessel. So if everyone can please go down and subscribe if you're interested in women's issues. It was a great conversation hearing from an ex-Jehovah's Witness. And definitely that's not the only thing that defines you. As you've already said, you know, you're not there to proselytize, but it is good to talk about these things, because some other people that are going through the same thing might, you know, see something there and understand, and might open their eyes to realize that they're in a cult. They might not even realize that. I think this conversation has been fantastic for that. And so again, for those of you who are new here, we're just joining right now, I apologize for the disconnect, but I'm sharing Jennifer's details. It'll be in the details as well. And when I upload it to the podcast, any final words, Jennifer, before we end?
That was it. And thank you so much for having me. I really enjoyed the conversation.
Yeah, this was great. I mean, I just happened to run into you, and it was fantastic. I really do appreciate it. It was a great conversation. I'm I'm so interested to hear about Jehovah's Witnesses. I learned a lot today about the shrooms as well. And, you know, I'm on the same page as well on that. Just never got a chance yet. But hopefully one day when the time is right. And to those of you out there, just obviously, you know, don't, you know, if you have any sort of mental sort of instability or conditions or mental health challenges, be careful, you know, with doing drugs, like drugs now, you know, any sort of substances, even weed can potentially destabilize you. If you know that you have mental health illnesses or conditions in the family, just be careful, you know, as Jennifer was saying, you know, it's better to have a sitter, someone that's done it before, someone to guide you through the experience, a trip sitter, I guess that's what it's called. Having a good setting, being in the right state of mind, you know, they say, what do they say? Setting is the most important, right?
Like set and setting. Yeah.
Set and setting.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So just, yeah. So just a disclaimer, just be careful, you know, don't try this at home, kids, on your, you know, be careful, know what you're getting into. But again, I do think that legalizing would be for the best. Weed has been legalized in Canada. And as far as I can tell, it's just made things better because now you have a safe supply. You don't have to worry about street, you know, being mixed with crazy things on the street, or the quality has gone up, the safety has gone up. So I think personally it's a good thing, and I do support you on that mission. And yeah, thanks for coming. It's been a pleasure. Again, to those of you who are new here, please do subscribe to the channel. Consider joining the team on Patreon and leaving a one-time donation. It does help. I'm excited to say I'm hoping to get my monetization back. I got demonetized. This is a side note. I've had no ads on the channel for 90 days now, coming up to 90 days. So in the new year, my New Year's gift is I'm going to reapply to the partner program. And those of you who had your channel membership suspended, please do reconsider joining or join on Patreon so this doesn't happen again, because YouTube is a little finicky and, you know, hit me with a strike for something that was completely not my fault. I wasn't able to get rid of it. Do check out Jennifer's channel. I think she's doing some great content and she's helping out a lot of young women who are going through these things. And to those of you who are, we'll see you in the next and probably in the new year. I'll be having a lot of other videos coming up. And stay safe. Stay away from COVID. Wash your hands and all that. And take care. Bye for now.
Bye.